We're finishing up Zechariah chapter 5, and so I'm going to, we've spent a couple visits on this, so we're going to jump right in quickly, and I do want to read some of the text. We're not going to read the first part of the flying scroll, because we've covered that, but in Zechariah 5:5, the Bible says, "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." Remember, it looks like he's opening it up, lifting the lid off of it, and it looks almost as if in the text that she's sitting up or lifting out. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. So these are activities of the angel, because the angel is the one doing the talking. The angel is the one apparently pushing the woman back down, slamming the lid back on top of it. We looked at that last time. Verse 9. "Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." This sixth vision of Zechariah, the theme that we've been looking at is the removal of sin from the land. And we know that prophetically, God is removing all sin. When Christ returns, sin will be, in the kingdom, sin will be eradicated. In the finality, sin will be completely annihilated. Sin was potentially removed upon the cross. Amen? And this is the great work of our Redeemer. But here, practically speaking, the society is being reconstituted. The flying scroll is significant because if you go through Ezra, you go look at Nehemiah, they are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles again. They are following the law again. So the law is being instituted. There's a great scene where Ezra stands at the water gate and he preaches the word of God, and they're in the rain and they're listening, and it says they gathered as one man. It speaks of the unity of the people, and they're listening to the word of God. This is the idea of the fact that this vision of a scroll is going forth. How does it go forth? Well, it's not an actual scroll that's flying through the air. The Word of God, the covenant, is being rededicated. The people are recommitting themselves. The Word of God is being preached. I mean, in our day, you think of the airwaves, right? You think of when I was a brand new Christian, I listened to good preaching on the radio. And I just, the station in Orlando just had this whole series of good preachers. And when I'd go to work and come back, I got so much preaching. I just heard so much preaching. For me personally, it was like a scroll flying through the air. You know, they say the devil is the prince of the powers of the air. And yeah, the Bible says that. But you know, we can get on the airwaves too. Amen? I think we are, in fact. Aren't we broadcasting? So it's going forth. And God is expelling sin from the land in that he is reconstituting this society, this culture. And the walls are going up, but not only the literal walls like in the time of Nehemiah. The reason I'm talking about Ezra and Nehemiah, remember, right? That's the time of Zechariah. The walls are going up, but not only physical walls, but the walls of their culture, the walls of their practice. They eat different food. They dress differently. And this is a whole other subject, but God wanted Israel to be different. He wanted them to look different. He didn't want them to intermingle with people of the land. This is all part of the fact that Messiah would come out of a, as it were, a pure society that is managed and tuned to the law of God. Think of it this way. The law of God is reflective of the character of God. So the kingdom of God is perfectly in tune with the person, the character, the mind, the heart, and the soul of God. So the law reflects that. And you always, people say, can God break the law? Well, why would he? The law reflects the nature of God. So as the law is being re-imprinted upon Israel, naturally, the expectation is sin is being expelled from the land. It's not going to happen practically, of course. They're all still carrying the sinful flesh around that we are. Amen? So sin is going to still be there. Let's get that clear. But the theme here is that sin is being expelled because the culture is being reconstituted. The law is being practiced again. Remember, we saw that the ephah is indicative of two ideas, materialism and covetousness. And then last time we looked at this idea of all of these pictures, these metaphors, the woman, idolatry, and merchandise. It says, this is wickedness. It's not saying that women are wicked. It doesn't say that merchandise or bearing an ephah is wicked. These are all tropes. These are all these typological pictures that are being presented and put forth. Part of what the woman that we saw last time, the woman represents, one of the things, one of the many things that this existence of this woman represents is spiritual adultery. Unfaithfulness to God. That's what got them in the captivity to begin with, remember? So all of these types and all of these images mean something in the vision. And we'll see more as we move into the other verses. Well, we're moving into verse 9 right now. And I want you to look at the outline. And Brandon, I don't have my clicker, so I need you to click for me. Here's just another outline of the visions. And as you can see, we're on the seventh vision. And for our outline, just drop down a little bit there to where we're going to be at. We'll see some cool pictures as we there's the ephah right there. And we see, just keep going. That's some of the ephah and the, okay, so we're on point number 3, the expulsion of sin. We're starting in verse 9. And so we see a little bit of a turn here. It says, then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. So what we're going to see here are more images. Some of this we've already done some of the work, so it's gonna go a little faster. But notice it says in these women, the wind was in their wings. This is going to be important because the focus all of a sudden is really on their wings. In fact, he says wings how many times? 1, 2, 3, 4, over and over mentions the wings. As noted before, earlier in our study, actually earlier, several visions ago, the whole idea of flight, because we've seen several flying things, flying scroll, we've seen this flying ephah, these things as they fly suggest divine intervention. There's some spiritual divine activity happening here. And the word for the wind, see there right in the middle of verse 9, the wind was in their wings. This word for wind is the Hebrew word ruach, which is the same word we get the Spirit of God. It's this word for the Spirit. So here again, there's wind in their wings. There's spiritual activity happening here. This is divine activity that is happening here. Divinely motivated, I should say. I don't believe that the actors in this scene are holy or divine, and we'll get more into that. But I believe that they are fulfilling a divine mandate, what we just talked about. The sovereign will of God is permitting this action. And that's really the first thing. Brandon, go to the next little slide. Because under point number three, we're going to see three things: the wind, the women, and the wings. We just talked about the wind. We've already covered it before. But the fact that this wind is here, it's associated with flight, it's associated with the Spirit, it's associated with a divinely motivated activity. So that's one trope down already. What do we have else to work with? Well, we've already talked about letter B here, the women. Now, this is the second thing that verse 9 is emphasizing. We may immediately assume that these are angels. And a lot of people make this assumption in this passage. Why? Well, they have wings, right? They must be angels. I have a couple of photos to show you because there's a cultural assumption here. Didn't this what angels look like? They have long hair and wings, right? And look how nurturing they are. The picture on the left, I had that picture growing up. And when I was young, I was told to pray to my guardian angel. And that is a picture of a guardian. Now, there are such things as guardian angels, but you don't pray to them. Let's just say it that way. Angels do what God says, not what you say. Amen? And so a pretty cool looking picture, though. And I don't doubt that, you know, the activity that's happening here, angels being sent by God. Look at this little boy on the shore. It's supposed to be, this isn't danger. He fell asleep, playing in the water, and this angel's overlooking him. So the activity is fine, problem with the activity. But look at how the angels are depicted. They're ladies with long hair and wings. They're very beautiful. This is our cultural assumption of angels. So when we read Zechariah 5, culturally we bring all this baggage with us, and we're looking at angels. Unhelpful images like this lead us to fancy angels as nurturing mythical beings, much like fairies. Yes, the scriptures indeed say that angels are ministering spirits. That's in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. However, we need to get away from a folklore of angels and look to the Bible. The Bible is where we get the original idea of angels, right? I mean, that's where we got the idea of angels. So wouldn't you go back there to see how they act and what they do and who they listen to? They are heavenly messengers. Pastor's already preached this. The word angel means messenger, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew. So how does the Bible depict angels, and specifically as it relates to interactions with humans? This is important because there's all sorts of other ways that we see angels, but with in terms of interacting with humans, and most closely to our context, how does the text of Zechariah identify angels? Well, let me just tell you, as men. Go back to chapter 1. We already looked at this. It'll be fun to look at it again. In the previous visions, we've already looked at six visions. They all feature, on some level, angelic beings. Angels are all through this book. And every time in each vision, they're depicted as men. Sometimes it's unclear on certain things of what's happening. But let's look at Zechariah 1. We're just going to read quickly through this. Zechariah 1, starting in verse 8. This is his first vision. He said, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse." I love the imagery here. And we've already studied this. "He stood among the myrtle trees," that represents Israel, "that were in the bottom, and behind there were red horses speckled in white." So you think of the four horses of the apocalypse, and they have the same types of colors. And so there's angelic reverberations, I guess you could say, going on here. "And I said, oh my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said, I will show you what these be." I love that. So confident. "I'm going to show you, buddy. And the man that stood among the myrtle tree." So this is a different answer. This man, then he answers and he said, "These are they." Now, The interpreting angel says, I'm going to tell you. And then the other one speaks up, and he's talking about the ones that are behind him. They weren't really identified. They were just identified as horses. They never actually said the horses had riders, but we assume the horses have riders. But if you look in Ezekiel 1, you get a whole other picture of angels, by the way. But he says, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And that is angelic activity. We went to Job chapter 1. This is what Satan said he's been doing. Now, these are not evil angels because of the context, because of what they're doing and how they're interacting. But this is what angels do. They walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees, we have walked to and fro through the earth. And behold, the earth sits still and is at rest. And so they're talking about whether or not judgment is going to come upon the Gentile nations. That's essentially what they're talking about here. And the angel of the Lord, who's in this passage, reacts. He's jealous for the things of God. And he says, hey, how can things be at rest? That means that the vindication of God is not happening. How can these things be? We think peace is great. In this context, the angel of the Lord is saying, peace? Well, how can there be peace? These are angels, and their zeal for God is on display here. What are they shown as? Men. This gender parallel reflects the close association that holy angels have with God. God is personal. But unlike mankind, God is neither male nor female. The God of the Bible transcends the creation, and he precedes the existence of gender. But God always self-identifies with the male gender for reasons that are really beyond the scope of our study tonight. I could get into it, but it's a huge parallel that would take us away from Zechariah 5. But suffice to say, this, you know, they say in our culture, my pronouns are he and him, right? And, you know, people are sharing their pronouns nowadays and that sort of thing. And that's the politically correct, you know, spirit of the age that we live in. Well, God's, the Father's pronouns are he and him. Can we respect that? Now, here is one commentator. He wrote the book Angels, Elect and Evil. His name is C. Fred Dickinson. And here's a quote from his book. He says, masculine gender pronouns applied to spirit beings throughout Scripture are more a reference to authority than to gender. God always refers to himself in the masculine. God is personal and authoritative. It would simply be inappropriate to refer to holy angels as anything other than masculine because of the authority that God has granted to them to wield his power, carry his messages, and represent him on earth. When you see an angel, he is a perfect representative or ambassador for the person of God. He is represented as a male. Here in Zechariah 5:9, we are not seeing holy angels. Furthermore, they may not actually be specific spirit beings at all. I mean, this is a vision. When we interpret visions, we must remember, I mentioned this before, but we must remember that they may or may not portray actual persons or objects. Remember in chapter 3, we saw Joshua the high priest standing before God, right? That's an actual, but that is an actual person. But he wasn't really in an actual place, right? It represented an actual person. In chapter 5, earlier in this chapter, we see a flying scroll, which is not expected to be real, since it has unreal proportions, and it acts in an unreal manner. So these visions use imagery. Visions represent spiritual truths in the same way that parables do. But parables, by comparison, parables use earthly realities to teach a truth, like preaching. But visions, by contrast or by comparison, use imagery and typology to reveal a truth, prophecy. Isn't that interesting? So parables lean toward like the activity of preaching, whereas visions lean toward the activity of revelation. Isn't that interesting? What spiritual truth is being revealed here? Well, that's why we're studying the pieces and the parts. We've already looked at the wind, and the second item in verse 9 are these two women that come out. And the wind is in their wings, but let's just look at the fact that there's two women. Now, these two women make up creatures that we don't... There are no creatures like this. A woman with stork's wings. Where do we go for that? You know, creation day 4? I mean, I don't know where to go to find that. This is truly visionary, right? Because it's making something up that isn't real. This unreal imagery here is that of two women with stork's wings. In the immediate context, the focal point of the vision, remember, just glance back at verse 8. We've looked at this. It's the ephah and its contents. It's a little basket. And it's referred to at the end of verse 8. The beginning of verse 8. This is wickedness. And last time we looked at the reasons for this. The reasons why the metaphor of a woman is used as part of the identity of this object. It connects the reader with the episode of original sin in Genesis 3, and with the very often used typology of spiritual adultery. There's a reason for this. God is, He's focusing on sin. He's focusing on spiritual adultery, idolatry, giving yourself to the world and not to God. Remember that the revelation of this vision is that God is removing sin from the land, and all the imagery is working to depict this prophetical intent. So now look back at Zechariah 5:7 for a second. And this is our last point, right? And see the word there for woman. This is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. The word woman there refers to the person or the object that's sitting in the basket. When he picks the lead off, the lead lid, and he looks in, there's a woman in there. This is the same word used in verse 9. The Hebrew is nashim. This describes the winged creatures as well as what's in the basket. The same word. All three of these are called woman. So these unreal creatures, remember, we're looking at the pieces and parts. The unreal creatures are identified in the negative by being associated with the wickedness that they carry. This doesn't bode well for these. We don't know what they are, but whatever they are, they're called the exact same thing as the thing that is called wickedness. And then thirdly, see on the outline here, we looked at the wind, look at the women, and we look at their wings. Now, what kind of wings are they? You know what? They could have chosen anything. Could have chosen. When you talk about angels in Ezekiel, it's the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1. It's got the head of an eagle. So you would just expect that the wings that those cherubim, and they do have wings, you would expect that they'd be like eagle's wings. Now we live in Florida, so we know what a stork and a heron are similar, at least in sort of the type of bird it is. You know what kind of wing that is. It's a big, long, sometimes some of the birds, they stand on a rock, and in Florida they just hang their wings out to dry, right? The big, long, floppy wings. And, you know, storks deliver babies, you know, so they need the big floppy wings to carry heavy objects and that sort of thing. These are stork's wings. They could have chosen it could have chosen a bat. They could have chosen anything. But he chooses a stork. Well, why do you think he chose the writer? Why did he choose a stork? stork is an unclean animal according to Mosaic law. That's Leviticus 11:19. Unclean. This should not be understated, and a lot of people do understate this. Some commentators totally dismiss this without even talking about it. But I can't imagine that a godly Jewish prophet, Zechariah, would overlook this. You know, I'll tell you someone who didn't overlook it. Peter in the New Testament. Where was that? Well, don't you remember? In Acts 10:12, Peter is sitting on a rooftop, and what does he have? He has a vision. And what does he see? A big white sheet. This unreal white. When did you ever see a white sheet that had all sorts of unclean animals in it? But that's what he saw. And in the passage it said, there were unclean, quote, fowls of the air. And he immediately reacted. God sent it to, had to send it out three times. And said, Peter, slay, eat. Have some barbecued heron. Or stork or whatever. Have some pig. Have some shellfish. You know, just the idea of him eating an unclean animal that the law says don't eat. Peter immediately reacted and said, no, Lord. Of course, he thinks he's being tested. Do we think that Zechariah is not going to react in the same way? He sees the stork's wings. They're pointed out. And he thinks unclean. This also identifies these creatures in the negative. But interestingly, and it is interesting, the stork seems to be well known for the care of its young. And that actually may have some important bearing here. In Gentile mythology, and I'm thinking specifically of the Egyptians, they have these stories of storks that were known for their great nests, and they say that the reason they really sort of keyed on the storks is because storks make their nests near civilization, not away from it. So they would, you know, people would just see the storks more, and they have these big giant nests. Apparently, the way they make, you know how an eagle makes its nest, and they're really large. The same thing apparently with a stork. And some commentators also note that the Hebrew word for stork, which is hasada, is very, very similar to the Hebrew word for loyal, which is hasid. So it's hasada, stork, hasid, loyal. And so commentators think that there is a play on words happening here. You have this loyalty is being suggested. So the point here is that these immoral, unclean creatures seem to be conveying this object of worship, possible idol, with care. They care about it. They're not taking out the trash. They're carrying something that's potentially precious to them. This imagery is really rich. And here, you don't have to agree with me on this, but I want to make a suggestion. What's emphasized in the passage is the wings of these creatures. It doesn't say stork, stork, stork over and over. It says wings, wings, wings. Four times. And it talks about the wind is in their wings. So that's being emphasized in the passage. They bear something that apparently to them is precious. And since we know that Satan is a great deceiver and counterfeiter, and undoubtedly his influence is being seen here. I mean, this is wickedness. Does this not suggest that Satan is in the middle of this? Satan's influence is here. He's the deceiver and the counterfeiter, and this looks all too similar to a type of ark that they seem to be bearing between themselves. I want to show you this picture, Brandon, if you can bring up my next little picture here. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, and one of the key features of the Ark of the Covenant are the wings of the archangels. The wings of the archangels cover the mercy seat because on that golden lid, which was probably hugely heavy, they poured out the blood sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And these angels' wings were these ministering spirits. The Shekinah glory would have hovered above those angels' wings. The blood of the Passover lamb would set just below them. They were in this protective role, in this care role. They were part of what's happening here. You know, in Zechariah 5, it's not overt, but I believe it's suggested. This image of the ark is very, very well known in the heart and mind of every Jewish person. They may be lamenting in the Second Temple period that the ark isn't back in the temple. That may be a great travesty to them because we don't think it was. And so to mention this may have come into the mind of Zechariah. Listen, folks, the ephah is not the ark. Consider the images that we're dealing with, and I want to read to you from a passage in 1 Kings chapter 8. And just picture this setting. This is in Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 8, starting in verse 6. And the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. Two wings covering. It's like this counterfeit is also two wings. We see other angels that have six wings. We see others that have four. These apparently have two. Folks, this should be no wonder to us, because Satan has created a counterfeit for everything that God has created or established. We see this remember, Zechariah, many of these prophecies translate directly into the book of Revelation because of the messianic overtones of the book of Zechariah. But 666, I would contend, is a fabrication of the Trinity. It's the unholy Trinity. He marks the foreheads of individuals in the tribulation period. Well, God takes care to mark those that are his too. Satan is counterfeiting everything. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians. Even in our time, our very time. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Folks, there are so many dirty preachers in this world that are on TV, usually sitting in golden chairs, spending monies on jets and houses and planes, and they're selling stuff, selling oils, herbs, prayer cloths, holy water, and they take all that money down to the Bahamas on vacation. And they shred the gospel witness in America because unbelievers see them and they say, oh, Joyce Myers. Joel Osteen. I'm so glad he doesn't preach about hell. Yeah, I'm naming names because Kenneth Copeland is not a New Testament preacher. He is one of these counterfeits because they don't preach the gospel. And people out there think these people are real preachers, but they're counterfeits. And Satan did it in Zechariah's time. He's going to do it in the end time. He's doing it right now. And Christian, you and I need to have eyes wide open. And as Paul says, and no marvel. Sometimes, I'm sorry, I do kind of marvel. Because I think,
Really? Can you really do that?
But in my heart, I don't marvel. I suggest that a winged counterfeit is being set up by the enemy. And it's not a surprise to God. It is not a surprise to God. In fact, we will see the culmination of what's happening here in Zechariah 5:9. You see the culmination of it in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We don't have time to cover that, but you go home tonight and you read for yourself Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and you tell me what the parallels are between that section and Zechariah chapter 5. You'll see it. I believe these two winged creatures in verse 9 depict demonic forces at work. These unholy creatures are caring for this unclean vessel, bearing it up to a questionable destination. Counterfeit angels with a counterfeit object of worship, taking it, as we will see now in point number 4, taking it to a counterfeit house. Look at verse number 5, or in point number 4, the destination of sin. The angel that talked with me, this is the transitions that take place in this passage. Whither do these bear thee? I love how this angel is just, he's begging the question. You know, where are they taking them? And he said to me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar. So what is the idea? You have to ask questions of the text, and I hope you do that. What's the idea here? You can't just cast sin out, right? I mean, I just can't say, I'm casting sin out of my body. Be gone, sin. Like, as if you could just take the COVID disease or sin or just cast it out of your body. I wish we could, but you can't do that. How do you cast sin out? You know, sin's not a tangible thing. So what's actually being cast out, possibly, we're dealing with a vision here. What's the actuality? It might be sinful people. By reestablishing the Mosaic Covenant, the nation is being reconstituted, and the Gentiles and their influence are being probably literally pushed out. What does that look like? Now, here we're sort of seeing this reality of what's the vision saying, which what's the reality. And let me just show you. I'm just going to make a couple suggestions. Turn quickly to Ezra chapter 4. And there are a lot of examples probably through Ezra and Nehemiah, because these are the actual historical context of what's happening through these visions. I love Ezra. I love Nehemiah. I love both of these men. But Ezra 4:1, everything is great. And then at chapter 4 in Ezra, that's when the bad guys show up. They spoil every good party. You know, Satan always shows up. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, remember the governor, and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, hey, guys, we're so glad you're here. We want to help you. Listen, I've got my hammer. I've got my saw. Let's do this together. Yeah, we can build it. What was that? We can build Bob the Builder. We can build it or whatever. You just hear him singing that, let us build with you, for we seek your God. Sounds a little bit like Ruth. We seek your God as you do, and we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. These words are like poison to their ears. They're like burning their ears while they're saying it. And Zerubbabel, I love him too, and Jeshua, and the rest of the fathers said, get out. You have no business here. Is this rough? Well, we'll have to study the book of Ezra one day. But they're doing what the visions are telling them to do, what the prophets are telling them to do, what the word of God is telling them to do. You guys don't belong here because we know what you're about. Can I ask you a question? Who do you hang around with? Oh, I'm asking the wrong crowd. This is like the Wednesday night people. But this is a question we ask of ourselves. Who do we hang around? Where do we go? What do we do? Who are the people that we're inviting into our lives that will have an influence in our decisions, in the of what I'm going to do, where I'm going to go, who I'm going to accept. This is a potential influence that's coming into the land. They're saying, no, you don't belong here. God is telling us, you guys don't belong. There's a lot of good reasons for that. But they say, you have nothing to do with us to build a house to our God. And to focus us on this house. But we ourselves together will build it unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, hath commanded us. So you guys get out of here. Just after this, go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, 1. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied. So Ezra 5, 1 shows us this is when the prophecy of Zechariah happened. So it's right in this same time frame, right? You guys get out of here. Here's another example. Turn quickly to the end of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13. My life verse has got to be in this passage somewhere here. People always ask you, what's your life verse? I think when Nehemiah rips the whiskers out of their chins and tells them to get out, I mean, I think that might be my life verse. Nehemiah 13:1. Remember, we're talking about sin being expelled out of the land. Sin is expelled, listen to me, when the word of God is preached. That was a good time for an amen. That was a really good time for an amen. When the Spirit of God is in your heart, when the word of God is being preached, when you take God's word and inculcate it into your heart, then all of a sudden now, sin is going to be on a short leash, right? Didn't you experience that? I experienced that. I was so mischievous when I was young. Oh, I can't tell you stories. I'm running out of time. Verse number 1, Nehemiah 13. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people. And therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. See, they're learning. These guys, remember, they were your enemies. They were against you. And they're not to come into the congregation. Because they met not the children of Israel bread and water, but hired Balaam against them. Remember Numbers 22? And he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Verse 3, now it came to pass when they heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Folks, you and I need to take seriously the admonitions of the Bible that we need to separate ourselves from the world. I'm not talking about moving to Montana and setting up a compound. We have to be separated spiritually, separated in our hearts. I want you to be among the Gentiles. We need to be here. We need to rub elbows with people to say, hey, do you know what Jesus did when he died on the cross? You have to be in contact with people. That's why this COVID thing is so annoying. Because we can't even do VBS in person. We have to do it in this new creative way that we're doing it. But we need to be here. But we have to be in the world, but not of the world. Folks, that's an important application for Nehemiah 13 and verse 3. And this dude Tobiah, all you have to do is read Nehemiah and you read that Tobiah is a first-class enemy of Israel. Not an ancient one, an enemy of Israel, opposing everything. And this is great. Eliashib the priest, of course, you know, they're making deals and they got their friends and they're helping each other. Nehemiah apparently has to go back to Susa for some business. And then he comes back, verse 4, and Eliashib the priest had oversight of the chamber of the house of God. He was allied with Tobiah. They were friends. They golfed together, you know. And he prepared for him a great chamber. He gave him a house in the temple. You know what the chamber used to hold? The tithes. Right there, the meat offerings and all this stuff. They just took all the tithes and said, what do we need that for? Moved it out. Moved Tobiah in. He had a suite apartment in the temple. And if you look, and I've looked at the layout of the temple, and there were like four chambers in the main part of the temple. It was a nice apartment. And look, he had prepared for him a great table, chamber. This is the Nehemiah I love. Verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil. Notice the evil. I understood the evil that Elisha did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore, I chucked all his stuff out in the yard. You ever see like on a TV show where some spouses are having an argument and the wife throws all the guy's clothes out in the front yard? That's exactly what he did. I love it. He cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And he commanded that they cleanse the chamber. I guess maybe Tobiah was dirty or something. They mopped, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering. And so the enemies of God's people are being expelled by the changes brought about by the word of God. Expelled to where? Well, in the passage, it seems to suggest here, it talks about the land of Shinar. Can you, Brandon, show me the, if I can have, this is a little map. You have this in your map in the back of your Bible. See, Nineveh is up north there, but the land of, see the blue arrow there? That's where the action is taking place. That's where these two women are taking this ephah. They're flying in this direction from Jerusalem there on the left to Babylon, which is on the right. Babylon, Babylonia there, that's the land of Shinar. Can I remind you of the land of Shinar? This is in Genesis chapter 10. This is not the first mention of Shinar, but this is the same context. Cush begat Nimrod. Remember Nimrod? And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. It's Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 11, the people were of one speech and they came and journeyed from the east, like the area right there on the map of Jerusalem in the east. They journeyed from the east and they found a plain in the land of where? Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, hey, let's build a tower. And the whole picture of this tower, and if you take the Hebrew and the Akkadian and you compare it, the whole picture is a gate to heaven. But what did we hear that Jacob saw when he fell asleep on his stone pillow? He saw a gate to heaven. He looked up and he saw angels going up and down. He saw the gate of heaven. And Jesus in John chapter 1 compared himself to Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the gate to heaven that they were trying to build in the land of Shinar. Do you understand that? You understand the gravity of what's happening here. When you go back to the land of Shinar, you're talking about a counterfeit religion that in our case replaces Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. In this context and in the future context, what they're going to be doing in the land of Shinar, they will be replacing Jesus. And in the end, you know what they call him? You know what they call him? The Antichrist. That's what they're doing. Shinar is associated in Scripture with the locality of Babylon and the general idea of rebellion against God. Zechariah gets it. He knows exactly what's happening here. When they mention Shinar, we say, oh, we need to look up Shinar in my Bible dictionary, and I need to think about this. When Zechariah hears it, all of this is flooded. Oh, I totally know what you're talking about. Shinar, that's where the rebels hang out. This is a house. Look in verse 11. To build a house. Did you hear all the verses? We read about Solomon in the ark. It's in the house of God. The temple in Jerusalem always called the house of God. This building, we say, oh, we're coming to the house of God. This isn't the house of God. This is a nice house, and I'm very thankful for our building. But our bodies are the temple of God. We're sort of like turtles. I guess we carry our house, God's house, along with us, right? And we just sort of mobile now because we're going through the earth. God wants us to carry the gospel with us. So we're mobile. We're not situated in one place. A house in this place, verse 11, sounds like a place that will be in competition with the house that the remnant is currently establishing in Jerusalem, Ezra chapter 5. In Zechariah chapter 1, he says, I am returned to Jerusalem with my mercies. My house shall be built in it. That's Zechariah 1:16. He just said it. In Zechariah 4:9, remember, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this what? House. So when you talk about house even, Zechariah says, house? What house? This is competition. This is counterfeit. Another counterfeit being set up by the enemy. And at the very end of verse 11, because we can't let any word go unlooked at, because sometimes, you know, you and I are the same. You read through verses in the Bible, go, oh, that's nice, and you look over stuff, and we could be looking over really important stuff. Well, there's a really important word at the very end of this verse. Base. Her own base. This word, base, means a pedestal or a spot or a foundation, a habitation, a dwelling place in the Hebrew. And this Hebrew word, which I can't pronounce and I won't try, is the same word, it's the Strong's numbers 4369, it's the same word used in Zechariah 5:11, base. So in Zechariah, in earlier in Zechariah 1:16, in Zechariah 4:9, and in Zechariah 5:11, the word base or house is the same word being used. This is a dwelling place. There's all kinds of counterfeiting going on here. Why is God allowing this? Why is God allowing any of these things? You have to realize, in the sovereignty of God, He knows what's happening. He's guiding all of history. And isn't it fascinating? What hasn't even happened yet finds its origin in something that happened over 2,000 years ago. God is tracking this like a hawk. And there's something brewing in the land of Shinar, whether it's a spiritual land of Shinar or the actual land of Shinar, something's brewing there, folks, and it's still brewing till this day. It's the mystery of iniquity, and it is still brewing, and it's what Jesus died on the cross to destroy. This is not meant to scare us. This is meant to encourage us to know that God knows exactly what's going on. And He wants you and I to be wise to these counterfeits, to not be surprised whatsoever, but that we ourselves can be like Zerubbabel, we can be like Jeshua, that we can be like Zechariah, and we can warn ourselves. And in the days of Nehemiah, what did? They builded with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand. Well, that's you and me, folks. We got to build. When you're working on VBS, what are you building? You're building the hearts of children. You're building the kingdom of God. But you need the sword of the Spirit too, because when Satan comes and attacks, you got to know how to deal with it. You don't deal with it through anger. You don't deal with it through sin. You deal with it how? The same way they did, through the Word of God. Amen? God bless you.
Well, let me tell you what just happened in case you missed it. You got fed really well tonight, and you're leaving this place with a really big doggy bag. That was great. If that doesn't give you something to think about to chew on, I don't know what would. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Lord, thank you for the way that you illustrate things that make an impression on us whereby we're able to remember the illustrations and then put our understanding to it. Father, we're thankful that you are the God that knows what the future holds And the reason that you tell us about these things, as Jesus says, is when the time comes, we might remember that you said it. Father, dismiss your people with your blessings tonight. We look forward to the Lord's Day. Lord, again, we pray together for VBS that we might reach as many children as we can. And we'll be thankful for we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good night to you.